We are live. Tonight we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. We will stay there as long as we need to. And our topic is hope in the face of grief is the matter at hand. Now I'm not going to spend time reviewing all we did last week, but let me bring you sort of quickly up to speed. In chapter 4, Paul began to address specific areas of concern among the Christians in Thessalonica. He first, you recall, spoke about pleasing God in verses 1 through 12. Now he writes 4:13 to 18 to remind the believers that they could face the death of their Christian friends and family with hope. Some were concerned because their loved ones who had died prior to the return of Christ had missed his triumphant return. Paul evidently had taught the young church that Jesus was to come again to take his followers with him to his Father's house, John 14, 1 to 6. And as Jesus did, Paul no doubt urged converts to be prepared, faithful, and watching. They had not counted on any of them dying before Jesus' second coming. When some died, questions naturally arose. How will the believing dead fare at Jesus' appearing? Have they lost their share in future events associated with his return? The answer to such questions would go far in relieving the grief of those who remained alive to anticipate Christ's return. Paul dispels this concern by challenging them to face these deaths with the hope and certainty that Christ would raise their loved ones from the dead. In verses 13 and 14. Then he describes in 15 to 16 Christ's return and affirms that all Christians, those living and those who had died, would all participate in it. And finally in 17 and 18 he speaks of a great reunion of all those who died in Christ and a meeting with Christ himself. Paul did not write to the Thessalonians about all the events associated with the end times and their precise sequence. Far from a cold treatise on the end times, this passage demonstrates Paul's pastoral heart. He wrote to encourage the Thessalonians in the midst of their grief. A couple of other things I want to share with you by way of introduction before we actually start on the passage are from Pastor James Grant, who had some very helpful things to say that I want to set our minds in readiness as we get ready to look at this important passage. He shares this, a part of his introduction to this segment, he shares how he came out of a previous church environment where the entire focus of the church was on prophetic current events. And he says this, I came out of that Christian environment, and after I moved away from those particular views about the second coming of Jesus Christ, I went to the other extreme and seldom considered the second coming. I was not making the connections between the second coming and my Christian life. I didn't understand the importance of the second coming and my life today as I face sufferings and trials. The turning point in my own life came when I connected the second coming of Jesus to Advent and the hope and anticipation that surrounds that season. I realized that the second coming was not something that needed to be figured out by watching the nightly news report, but a cherished truth that provides encouragement and comfort for the faith. Paul can help us understand the second coming in that way. This section of his letter provides an opportunity for us to see our Christian faith in light of the second coming of Christ. We want to see how it can strengthen our faith and encourage us in our journey as pilgrims in this life. Now, a little more by Pastor Grant introducing this set of verses. In order to believe that Jesus is good in both life and death, we have to understand what the Bible says about the reality of death and the hope of resurrection. We don't need to avoid this difficult topic as Christians because we can confidently face death with the power of the gospel. Too frequently, the church has allowed itself to be caught up in attempts by our culture to ignore pain and suffering and death. We have become experts at distracting ourselves from the fact that we will die. One way we see this is the very modern notion of a funeral as a celebration of life. So the service for the dead in Christ has moved from the pain of death and the hope of resurrection to a celebration of this life, often minimizing the fact that our hope is not in death, but in the resurrection. Although Christians can be thankful that those who are dead in Christ are no longer suffering, we must realize nevertheless that death is not the final destination. We await the hope of resurrection and the reality of a new creation. The church once believed that what was most relevant about its ministry in this regard was the process of preparing for death and proclaiming the resurrection. That's why funerals, I didn't know this, that's why funerals were once called witnesses to the resurrection. Death is a reminder of sin and weakness, and we cannot avoid the pain and suffering connected to it. Those who do not believe in Jesus seek various ways of escaping grief and putting off the fact that they will one day die. But Christians can look death in the face and believe there is hope. We can be confident that death will not have the last word. The basis of our hope is that Jesus is a good Lord, that in his first coming he destroyed the power of death, and that in his second coming he will put an end to death and dying and will bring about resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, Paul's concern was precisely this issue, hope in the face of death. He was very pastoral because this church was confused on the matter of death, and they needed to understand the doctrine properly so that hope would inform their life and their understanding of the future. When Paul planted this church, he left the Thessalonians with a great deal of hope, not only in the midst of their suffering, but also in regard to their future. But at some point, the Thessalonians moved from hope to despair. They were grieving about those who had died, and that sadness was perhaps causing them to question whether or not the gospel is good and Jesus is a good Lord. Paul sought to inform them about this confusion regarding those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, which is terminology for someone who has died. Paul was addressing confusion over the matter of death in the life of this church. We don't know if these deaths were from natural causes or from persecution, but however they died, there was confusion about the future. Paul sought to clarify these issues and to provide hope in the midst of despair. All that by way of introduction. I want you to feel free as we go along here. Chances are I'm going to cover most of your questions somewhere in the next couple of weeks, but feel free to ask them anyway, and if I think it's something that needs to be deferred, I'll ask you to do that until I get to that point in the discussion. When I got to this place in my study, I happened to be watching a hour-long documentary on Netflix about the life of Billy Graham. I may have shared this with you in a previous session, but they were showing a clip from him preaching when he was a young evangelist. And he was, you know, going at it in his Billy Graham way. And he said, "Someday I will die. You will hear that Billy Graham is dead, but don't believe it. I'm not dead. I'm alive. I've only changed addresses." So I like that. So this seemed like an appropriate place to share that. And I would say the same thing about myself if I should precede you from this world. I'm not dead. I've only changed addresses. All right. Now, I had asked, some of you had asked to read. I know Jill's not here, and she was going to read, but Pastor Cliff was going to read verses 13 and 14, and he's not here. So I'm going to pick on somebody. I'm going to have Eddie read verses 13 and 14 for us, and I will appreciate that. So, go ahead.
"But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus."
Paul is about to tell us here in verse 13, and he says so specifically, that what follows here informs ignorance, and inspires hope. You notice as you begin verse 13 that the King James begins with we. The NIV begins with we, and the King James has I, because the two translations follow different ancient texts. Obviously, the meaning of the verse isn't changed either way. Paul, Silas, and Timothy all wanted the Thessalonians to view the deaths of their believing friends in light of God's plan for them. Paul doesn't want the believers at Thessalonica to be ignorant or uninformed about those who fall asleep. The verb translated fall asleep is the word for literal sleep. But in biblical times as now, however, the word was used as a euphemism for death. We have other euphemisms we use today. They passed on, they went home, etc. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, the verb is translated dies. This euphemism for death was not a Christian invention, for pagan writers used it centuries before Christ. Both Gentiles and Jews were familiar with this figurative use of the word sleep. Some have misunderstood this euphemism of sleep for death as indicating a soul sleep, the belief that the dead lie in a state of sleep until the resurrection. The Bible, however, affirms conscious existence after physical death and before the resurrection of the body. So I'm going to give you, if you want them, four passages that mention that. Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, which we'll get to in due course, and Philippians 1:23. All of those affirm conscious existence after death and before the resurrection.
What was the second one again, please?
2 Corinthians 5:1-8. The term is used here to mean simply that some believers had died. Interesting use of sleep. Sleep suggests an awakening. Reminded me of John 11:11. Our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. The book of Acts uses sleep as a metaphor describing Stephen's death, an act that Paul himself witnessed, Acts 7:60. And we still use sleep as a metaphor for death today. Well, how were the Thessalonians ignorant about those who had died? Obviously, the believers grieved the deaths of their friends and families. But an inadequate understanding of what happened to believers after their deaths hindered their working through the grief process. That's really important, because that's what this is all about. I'll mention this again, but we take all this for granted. They didn't know this. And so you might want to, you know, put yourself in the mindset of people hearing this for the first time who had an inadequate understanding what happened to believers after their deaths, and so they couldn't properly work through their grief. Because most of the converts in Thessalonica were Gentiles, they could have come to the faith with many different backgrounds of teaching about the afterlife. Paul wrote this section to assure the Thessalonians that God had a plan for those who died before the return of Christ. God's plan included the resurrection of the dead in 14 to 16 and the reunion of the saints in verses 17 and 18. And Paul was confident that both facets of God's plan would bring great comfort to those who were grieving the loss of their loved ones. I like verse 13 in the translation, The Message. You must not carry on over them like people who have nothing to look forward to, as if the grave were the last word. Paul's purpose here is not to set forth a comprehensive teaching about the events associated with Christ's return. His purpose was to bring hope to Christians. I want that to stick in your mind, okay? That's really what this passage is about. Those who believe in Christ do not have to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, which is an interesting phrase, because I thought as I read that, it's interesting how Paul divides mankind into two classes, those who have hope, those who have no hope, and that's really what we are. Paul, now, this is also super important, so I want you to make a strong mental note about this. Paul is not teaching that grief is wrong. You can use Philippians 2:27 as an example, where he talks about his own grief. He's merely contrasting the grief of a believer who has hope with that of an unbeliever who has no hope. And that is the heart of the difference. The Thessalonians would grieve as unbelievers do if they mistakenly thought that believers would somehow miss out or come behind those who remained alive until the return of Christ. Paul is writing and assuring them that no significant advantage belongs to those remaining alive until the return of Christ. Both they and their Christian friends and loved ones who had died would meet the Lord when he returned. All believers alive at that time would be reunited with their Christian brothers and sisters who preceded them in death. Those who have no hope refer to people who did not know the only true God through Jesus Christ. Widespread hope of life beyond the grave did not exist in Paul's day. And it does exist in our day, mostly from Christians. But beyond that, most of it is wishful thinking. There's nothing really of any substance. A few philosophers and the elite within some of the mystery religions professed some idea of a future life, but the common people most likely did not live with such hope. Even those who did speak of life beyond the grave didn't offer a basis for their belief. Paul has in mind more than a vague concept of life after death. He had in mind hope, Christian hope, that is a joyful and confident anticipation of eternal life made real through Jesus Christ. Against widespread hopelessness, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that believers who fall asleep in Christ will also wake or live with him. Jesus transformed death from a fearful prospect to a sure hope, and the risen Lord overcame death, as we just celebrated that at Easter. And all of his followers will one day participate in his victory. Let's talk a little bit. Here, so far, in what we've looked at, how did Paul instruct believers not to grieve? How should we not grieve? As those who
have no hope.
Okay. How is the grief of believers and unbelievers different? How is the grief of believers? Go ahead, Angela.
Well, when we have someone that passes, we call it a celebration of life. Like, you know, Billy Graham said, you're going from one address to another one.
Okay.
So, you know, it's a place you want to go.
Well, many in the unbelieving world also celebrate the life of someone who has died. How is our grief different?
Ours is based fundamentally on the belief of the resurrection. So there will be a second hope. There's another time.
Okay.
As opposed to they're gone and they're forever lost and they'll become fertilizer.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'd say that's for Christians, you know, recognizing that everybody lives forever. Our choice of address is different than the unbelieving world.
Okay.
We know. I mean.
But that's where you meet him.
Yeah.
I guess there's another part of that too, though, is as you were mentioning, soul sleep versus non-soul sleep. They're in the grave, just where it's cold and dark. We believe that their body is there, but their spirit is with God in heaven and fellowshipping.
Okay.
So they have hope, or they have a life,
okay.
As you said, a new address.
So, yeah, I'm curious.
Go ahead.
You alluded to earlier that they're still
a conscious being. Yes.
Still, but they're not in the grave.
Right.
They're actually in heaven.
Yes.
Prior to
the resurrection.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, paradise is right.
Yes, and I know that I will talk about it briefly at some point, because naturally the question comes up: well, what kind of state are they in? Because they're not in some weird disembodied state. But truth is, we don't know. Theologians call that the intermediate state. And there is some kind of I don't want to say bodily existence. That doesn't quite convey what I want to convey. But they're not just floating around like a vapor. Okay, they have some manner of form that they are there with the Lord in a conscious existence.
And that's scriptural. I'm okay.
Yes.
With
okay. Yeah. Okay. Our grieving, of course, comes from the pain of separation. But that doesn't mean when we're grieving that we have a weak faith. That's certainly not the case. How can we help believers face grief? How can we help believers face grief? Go ahead.
Just talk with them and just keep reminding them of all the good things that happened with that person. You know, sit with them and pray with them.
Okay.
I think there's, if you recognize the grief of separation, the grief of the loss for that person, a deep felt loss, I mean, yeah, there's going to be grief. But to offer again, I mean, no matter what else is happening that day, they're in a better place than we are. So
it's harder when people start coming to visit you. You know, then you miss the person because there's empty space.
Yes.
As long as you keep busy and people keep coming to see you or do things with you, then it's not as bad. It's still there.
We're going to talk more about this question at length when I conclude this whole segment, not today probably, but we'll talk about more of that and, you know, what we should say to a family that's grieving, what we might not say. We don't want to be like Job's comforters who have way too much to say, but and at appropriate times and ways.
Well, some people didn't behave appropriately. I went to two funerals where both these men led very interesting lives, and people came out and were downright angry at the experiences they had to go through. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't pleasant.
No, I'm not following you.
Instead of saying nice things and how wonderful they were, they said terrible things about
Was the person a Christian who had died?
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's not that's not ideal, is it?
More to this picture than we
yeah, okay. Yeah, but generally speaking, I'm with you. I wouldn't get up at a funeral and start lambasting the person.
This is what happened in two cases. One was actually a friend of mine and her children, and I was in total shock. And then this was a gentleman that I did not know, but he was an artist like myself. And sometimes artists go to very dark places. And family was really angry with
him. I can imagine. That seems like not the right time or place to vent.
Thank goodness somebody came up who was Christian and said, maybe this is how you feel, but this isn't the appropriate place to
yes.
say it.
No, I
had stopped.
I had an interesting experience at the funeral of a coworker, a lady that I really appreciated. She worked for me, and later I worked for her, and she was a lovely person, but she grew up going to Catholic school and all, but I don't believe she knew the Lord, and she was not shy about saying that. And I went to her funeral, and there was a good attendance. She was well known, and there was a Catholic priest, and he basically preached her into heaven, which I do not believe is an appropriate. It's very unprofessional. It's not biblical. It's just flat gives people false hope. Hey, he didn't even know her. I mean, how do you know? It says something about, I don't know what it says exactly, but I know that as a minister, that's not anything you would ever want to do, is provide people with false hope. It makes it very difficult. I've talked to Cliff about that. It is difficult to preach at a funeral of someone who is not a believer. It's a different thing entirely from preaching or sharing at a funeral.
I don't know why they would accept that invitation to do that.
Well, you can still, there may be opportunities in there to help people think soberly about their eternity. Mm-hmm. And you might even have an opportunity to share something of the gospel,
yeah.
Especially if the family knows who you are and they have selected you to speak. They would know who you are and what you're going to say. But you definitely don't want to give false hope about the departed loved one, for sure.
That's why they came up with purgatory. Give them some place to park people that weren't quite
Yeah, there are some that actually comes from some intertestamental books that are not in our canon. That's partially why they're not in our canon. But all right. Verse 14. Because Paul was addressing a particular concern of the Thessalonian believers, he doesn't here mention the fate of the wicked associated with Jesus' return and the final judgment. He writes here only about believers who had died. He's going to mention the unbelieving a little later in this letter that we will get to, but not here. The King James literally translates the first half of verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." That can be somewhat misleading, because in the original language, "if" here has the meaning of "since." So the NIV translates it differently because of that. They don't translate the word "if" in order to clarify that the kind of conditional sentence used here isn't really questioning the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, Paul doesn't question whether the Thessalonian Christians believed in Jesus' death and resurrection. He assumes that they do. We might, as in the New Living Translation, translate it "since we believe," and that would be accurate to the meaning of the Greek. Paul declares now the basis of Christians' hope. Because Jesus died and took our place and rose again, Christians can take comfort in the assurance that believers who die have not missed out on the return of Jesus Christ. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The resurrection will take place when Jesus returns. At the time of Paul's writing, there were still eyewitnesses who could testify the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, and Paul himself had encountered the risen Christ. Now, as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so too will those who died in him. That's an important phrase. To be saved, one must die in him. Verse 16 reminds us of the dead in Christ. So in that phrase Paul uses all throughout his letters, in him, in Christ. Let me give you some examples. Galatians 2:20. Romans 8, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation, and 1 Corinthians 15, 22, all highlight that phrase and the importance of being in him. To die in him means that the person has placed their faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And though the Thessalonians worried about those who died prior to the return of Christ, Paul assures them that those who had died would be raised and share in the glory of Christ's return. That is God's plan for them. Someone turn for me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19. We're going to do a quick compare and contrast here together. You're going to help me, of course.
What chapter?
1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19. And then keep your finger there. We're going to talk about a couple of other verses in 15 also, or mark it somehow. So somebody read, we're going to contrast verse 14. I'm going to read verse 14, and then I'm going to have you read, somebody read 17 through 19. And we're going to do a compare and contrast. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Okay. Now somebody read 17 through 19 there for us.
And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most
pitiable.
Okay. Some say miserable. Don't there's some translations. We're all men most miserable. So you can help me here. I want you to contrast and compare those verses that John just read to verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4. How do you see that? How would you compare the two? What does Paul say in the Corinthian passage?
He's comparing him having not been raised or having been raised.
Well, what happens if he hasn't been raised? Now, what's Paul tell us?
Then our faith is useless. There's nothing to believe in.
No hope.
No hope.
Okay. And then he goes on, we're most unpitiable. That's an interesting. What translation is that?
New King James.
Okay.
Mine says to be most pitied.
Okay. Why? Why would we be an object of pity if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, if he's not risen?
To believe in something that's so false.
Okay.
You know, blindly believing in something that's false.
We'll be living our whole life with hope that's not real.
Right.
Okay. It makes us, pity makes us fools, too.
Duped.
Yeah. Okay. Now how does that contrast with verse 14 in our Thessalonian passage?
Can I have the Corinthians address again? I can barely see this right this second. So, we're giving Corinthians address. Again.
1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. And now I want you to look at verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, where we are, and tell me how that contrasts to what we just talked about.
Well, if we believe that he's risen, we'll be with him one day, so there's the hope
okay.
for us.
This is a good example, by the way, of two passages that make a good exercise in compare and contrast. And you can see how strongly one offsets the other. We do believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that just right along with that, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We are not people who have no hope. Now while you're there, are you still there in 1 Corinthians 15? I want you to somebody read aloud for us verses 21 to 23 and read them slowly and loudly.
For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming.
Okay. Is that clear to everybody? As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And when will this happen? At his coming. Okay. And there's an order to it. Christ, he was first. And then all his people at his coming. All right. So the question now, I hope that's clear in your mind, what is the relationship between the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus?
Well, they're synonymous, and if one couldn't occur without the other.
Okay. You say this like it's obvious, but it's not to a great many people. A great many people are confused about this issue, and they do not see the resurrection and the second coming as synonymous. They see multiple resurrections and multiple comings, and that isn't what I see here at all. Okay, and we'll talk more about that as we move along.
So we're okay to say these are singular events.
In my opinion, they are.
Don't see another way to see it.
Well, nor do I, but there's an awful lot to be talked about, and we will talk about it. Why do you think many people are confused about Jesus' return? Why do you think many people are confused about Jesus' return?
Is it safe to assume that they don't read this book?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
That's a valid answer.
I think it's a valid answer.
You don't study.
Okay. And yet, we have a great many people who disagree tremendously about these events, who do read the book.
How do they validate that, Ron? I mean, what is it that they're pointing at to make their...
Well, we'll see. We'll clarify some of those differences as we go along. I will very clearly answer your question. I think we'll get to it today. If not, I promise you it will get answered. Okay?
Well, you hook me for next week anyway.
Good. All right. That brings us up to verses 15 and 16. Who had that last week that I gave that to somebody? It might have been Jill. I don't know, if it wasn't you guys, it might have been Jill. So
You have the next 17 and 18.
You have 17, okay.
So 16.
15, you can do 15. You want to do 15 and 16?
15 and 16.
Oh, yeah, let the missus do it.
You're done. Your turn.
For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Paul wanted the Thessalonians here first to understand the authority behind his words that addressed the grief they were experiencing. So he assures them that his teaching was according to the Lord's own word. Now, though none of the recorded teachings of Jesus explicitly states that those living at his coming would not have any advantage over those who had died, Paul could have received this word of the Lord from two sources. He could have been making a reference to a saying of Jesus that wasn't included in the Gospels. After all, the writers of the Gospels didn't claim to record every saying and deed done by Jesus. You can see John 21:25, for example. Another possible source of this saying could have been a divine revelation to Paul from the exalted Christ. But regardless of the source, the message is clear. Paul spoke with authority to soothe the grief of Christians who were confused about the events surrounding the return of Christ. Now, did Paul's words, "we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord," indicate a belief that he would remain alive until the coming of the Lord? That's a big question among scholars, you know, whether or not Paul and the early Christians believed that they absolutely would be alive when Jesus returned. I think Scripture is quite clear that that is not what they believed. I'm going to talk a little bit about it. I have a more extended discussion on that if anybody's really interested.
How do you reconcile that with in this generation? That's the part that always...
From Matthew 24?
What it says, the return will be in this generation.
The answer to that question, now is my opinion, now we'd have to get into a whole discussion of Matthew 24, is that you can either answer it by saying that that verse is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which in my opinion is more likely, or that you can change the meaning of the word generation to mean race, or you can... Yeah, if you happen to be a dispensationalist, now you're constantly changing the meaning of generation to suit your theology, because Israel became a nation in 1948. How long is a generation? Okay, so the more time passes, the more it becomes clear that that's not what Matthew was talking about. So
that word can legitimately be defined as... Other than translation would allow that.
There are different ways that people take it. If you take it as race, it could be assumed that the Jewish race will not pass away until all these things occur. That's just one option. There are several. The simplest and most meaningful to me is that that particular saying was talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Now you have no problem. This problem disappears. So
And that goes to, why do people see things differently?
It's logical.
Because people, some interpret it one way, some interpret it another, some interpret, and it's all valid interpretations. I mean, the words can mean those things, but in context, you gotta, I won't steal your thunder.
I'm gonna get there. I am gonna get there.
But to me, a generation means, all right, these are your parents, these are your kids, that the kids are the next generation, so.
Okay. Well, if we want to look at, if we were doing a study of that verse, then we would talk specifically about what the Bible means by the word generation.
Well, I'm okay with whatever but, you told me. I'm filling the gaps for myself.
Okay. We'll get to a lot of stuff, so stay with me, and I assure you
but it
we...
it could be rhetorical is what I'm saying. You know, whoever's reading it at that time and place is talking about the next generation. It doesn't have to be... What I'm saying is...
Yeah, I'm following you. That doesn't really help his dilemma, though. But,
no.
But there are different... The general answer is it depends on how you interpret the verse in Matthew 24. Mark 13 and Matthew 24. So, okay. Let's see, where was I? Oh, we're talking about whether Paul believed he would remain alive until Jesus returned. Now, although Paul believed that Christ could return at any time, he also expressed ignorance about whether it would be in the immediate future. In Philippians 1, 20-26, he was in a situation that could have meant life or death for Paul, and he says he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. So clearly, as far as I'm concerned, clearly he didn't believe with certainty that he was going to live until Jesus returned. He believed it was possible, just as we do, but he wasn't teaching for a fact that that was the case. And let me give you some other passages that also make it clear that Paul did not necessarily believe that he was going to live until Jesus returned. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-11, Philippians 3, 10-11, and chapter 5, verse 10 here in Thessalonians, which we'll get to. And also chapter 5, verse 1, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, where the Bible says that Paul is saying that no one but God knows when Christ will return. So he never claimed he knew for sure that Jesus was going to return before he died and before, for sure, before the living believers in his day had died. And I have a lovely section by Greg Beale who talks about that. He spends 2 or 3 pages explaining in a little more detail than I am here as to why that's the case. But I hadn't planned to cover that unless people are just dying of curiosity and want to be really convinced in their own. That's one of those things that scholars debate, and to me it's a clear issue and not worth dwelling on that long. Paul left the decision of when Jesus was going to return in the hands of God. And rather than focusing on the timing of the event, Paul stressed that the living had no advantage over the dead. Those who are still alive when Jesus returns will certainly not precede, come before, get ahead of those who have fallen asleep. This phrase, will certainly not precede, in the Greek is in the strongest possible language. It's the same kind of thing where God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's a double negative, and in Greek, that is the strongest possible way of saying something. So when Jesus returns, those who are still alive will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Yeah.
May I ask a question?
Sure, of course.
Something that's confused me on this. Why do they even care? I mean, why do they care that the person who's alive goes up first, or the person who's dead comes out of the grave and we catch up with them when we meet them? Who cares? I mean,
They didn't know. That's the thing. We take these things for granted because we know.
I mean, they didn't think they were going to rise.
They didn't understand what would have happened to those who had died in Christ, and were they going to miss out? They were so eager for the hope of Jesus' return, and they knew that it could be any time, that they were worried about what had happened to, would those people miss out? Would they be at a disadvantage?
Oh, Oh, would they not see the glorious return?
Yeah, would they miss out on the whole thing? What's going to happen? Would they see? We know, but they didn't know, and that's the mindset you have to have. And the reason we know is because of this passage.
Because they went through it. Okay. I just don't understand
why it's an issue. Okay. All right. The dead believers would rise and join Jesus before the living believers would join him. They would have no disadvantage. At this point, I want you to turn with me to Mark 13, verses 32 to 37. This is a good place to remind everybody of something. So if somebody finds that, by all means, feel free to read that for us. Mark 13, 32 to 37. It's on how, because part of the whole emphasis here we're going to be looking at, especially as we get to chapter 5, is how we're to live in light of the Lord's return. And this passage will kind of get us ready or prepare us for that. So, Eddie, do you have that? Mark 13, 32 to 37?
Yes.
Go ahead. Read.
But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert.
Interesting, you use sleep in a different metaphor here, but anyway, yeah, not paying attention to your life and to the importance of his return and to what's going on. But that last phrase, what I say to you, I say to you all. Why? This was Jesus' emphasis. Was always not on setting times and dates. But his emphasis was always on faithfulness, stewardship, watchfulness, and staying alert and ready. That was Jesus' emphasis, and Paul's emphasis, and all the apostles' emphasis. And people who are emphasizing something else are not emphasizing the right things. There's an obsession today on times and dates and current events, and which I find completely unhealthy and unwarranted by the passages we're looking at. That isn't what we were directed to do. And we'll see that more as we move on through the Thessalonian letters. What Paul's going to direct us how to live. And he's not directing us to obsess over exactly when Jesus is going to return. That was not his priority. Paul did not intend to chart a sequence of events for Christ's return in this passage, but to offer hope for the grieving that their loved ones would participate fully, Jim, in the return of Christ. They would not miss the glory of the day, as the Thessalonians apparently feared, but they would be full partners with those who have remained alive until the return of Christ.
It's more related back to verse 13, that our hope is in that they will be, or in other words, giving them that hope, like you said, that they didn't know, they weren't sure.
Yeah, they're not going to miss out. Their loved ones were not going to miss out. They won't be at any disadvantage, and we are all going to be together. You'll see there'll be several times Paul uses the word with, and they all will bring together the idea that we'll all be there together, we'll all be there with Christ, and we'll all be with him forever.
And that might be something that's new information for them.
Yes.
So they're fragile. I mean, it looks almost like he's covering something there. Like you say, it would be kind of a moot point. They're all going to be together, but if they're hanging on with their fingernails, then perhaps it's a way to say this is inclusive.
Okay. Now, I'm trying to decide. I have a couple of helpful quotes for you here on verse 15. I'm trying to decide if I want to cover them or leave them when we pick up next week. Oh. Well, let me share this one. It's a short one, and then I'll do the longer one and repeat this one next week. It's from John Stott on verse 15. What Paul is affirming, then, is that neither the Christian dead nor the Christian living will be left behind or excluded or disadvantaged in any way. On the contrary, God will observe the most absolute impartiality between them. Neither group will take precedence over nor have the advantage over the other. In particular, there is no possibility that the Christian dead, about whom the Thessalonians were anxious, will be separated either from Christ, for they will come with him, or from the Christian living, for they will be joined by them. The apostle's emphasis is on the unbreakable solidarity which the people of Christ enjoy with him and with each other, and which death is utterly unable to destroy. It's such a beautiful thing. And that, I think, is a note on which we will stop for today.
I have one quick
request. Sure.
The quotes you're reading and the verses that you're giving us, is there some way that I can get those in print so that...
The quotes, I can either give you the source or you can have a copy of them from me. Oh yeah, these are recorded. You can listen and go back if you want and catch them that way. Or I have them here in print, so you can look at my notes if you like. Also,
but, you can take a picture of your note too.
Yeah, I could do that. If there was a note you want to take it, but I have no secrets here. Just stuff going on. So. And if it helps, I'll tease you a little bit next week, just as a total sidebar and nothing to do with our main matter at hand. I'm going to talk a little bit about archangels, in case you're curious about that. But
I'm curious.
But that's got really nothing to do with the main passage, except that Jesus will come, and there will be three. You can look at it ahead in verse 16, three sounds associated with that coming, and one of them is the voice of the archangel. So, okay. Any other questions? Just before we go, I'm thinking of it. I'm trying to think of how I wanted to answer your question. The general answer to your question, and I'll talk more about it in something I'm going to share with you, is that there's a lot of disagreement among sincere believers about all the events and the order of events surrounding the second coming. But this passage is not going to clarify that for you. We have to let this passage have its own integrity and say what it says. Let it mean what it means, okay? What happens is, the reason people have different understandings of this is you have to I'm going to read this to you, but I'm going to share it again. One has to arrive at a teaching of certain order of things from gathering scattered passages into a systematic doctrine of last things that details a program of sequential events that call for one thing or another. So you have to build an entire doctrine of last things from assorted parts of Scripture, and then what people do is they read those things into this passage. Okay? So you read your belief, you get your system, and now you read in that this passage and you interpret it in light of that system. That's not good exegesis, okay? That doesn't mean that you can't bring other passages to bear on this one.
Sure.
But you still have to let this passage say what it says. That, in my opinion, is rightly handling the word.
So believe this as a standalone, without jaundicing anything it's saying, with other passages that could change the meaning.
Yes. Now, this passage is focused on hope in the face of grief.
I don't think that's what he meant. He said you could take other passages, but don't bring your biblical, theological eisegesis of the scripture into, or your interpretation of it into it. But you want to take line upon line, verse upon verse. So scripture.
Yeah, you can bring this passage together with other passages. In fact, I'm going to tie some of this in for you with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about us being caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That will tie in perfectly here. But the general question you had about why Christians differ, sincere Christians differ, has to do with taking their doctrine, as he said, and doing some eisegesis, reading into this passage something that may or may not be there. So the passage first has to say what it says, and then you can look honestly at how it ties in with other passages. Okay. That makes sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the encouragement that Paul brings to us here. There's so much more beauty and excitement to be had, and I look forward to sharing it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope we have in the face of grief. We do not need to grieve as those who have no hope. We are sad, Lord, and we miss our departed loved ones, but we know we will see them again when Jesus comes again. And in this we rejoice. And we rejoice for our own salvation, knowing that we ourselves are not ever truly going to die, Jesus said. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, he said. And so we know we will simply change addresses and be with you. And we rejoice in that. Thank you for our time together. Continue to bless us and give us insight as we study this passage. In Jesus' name. Amen.